We thought this morning that we might have a discourse on an old subject. A really important subject, and in fact, I think probably the most important subject discussed in the Bible, in God's Word. And you know, if I remember when I left last Sunday here after meeting with you, we had a little lunch, and then I went off on an airplane and flew back to Dallas-Fort Worth and spent the week out there going through what we call recurrent training at my airline. And this is an activity that we do every 9 months, where you go back and you delve yourself back in a discussion of all the aircraft systems, and you review all these things, all the emergency procedures, and then you go to classes where you're talking about human resource management and how to interact with your fellow pilots, and how do you handle emergencies together, and how do you designate duties. And then you go into the simulator and you spend 2 days flying around the system in different airports that these simulators are very sophisticated, and flying approaches and takeoffs and losing engines and fires and all these things. You practice these things so that if it happens in the real time, in the real environment, then you're prepared to handle those emergencies as a more of a normal routine rather than a total surprise to you. So we spent a lot of time doing that in this course. And of course, one of the major things we think about when we're as an aviator are there's the three things that are very important to a pilot when you're flying an airplane, and that's aviate, navigate, and communicate. Those are the order that you take things when emergencies and things come at you, that you have abnormal situations come at you. First, you always maintain control, aviate control of that aircraft. That's the primary function, because navigation may have to go out the window. You may have to go off course. There may be other things. You want to make sure you always maintain control of that aircraft. And then secondly, navigating as you planned, or getting back on track to where you had planned, always knowing where you're at. And then the third is communicating with air traffic control and others, and emergency communications that may come about in order to handle whatever emergency you have. So that's kind of the order as a aviator you would try to take. And I know they try to repackage the names as we go back to training every 5 or 10 years. They repackage it and try to change the names of what you're really doing. But that's really the primary thing. Aviate, then navigate, and then communicate. If you keep it in that order, you can handle the things that happen. If you switch those around and forget about aviating the aircraft, you can be in a big hurt in a big hurry. That's the most important thing. That's the thought. I'd imagine, you know, looking around this room, if I imagined you were a teacher teaching mathematics in high school geometry, one of the important things would be to kind of probably go through and review some of the theorems, the theories of mathematics that have been proven that you might then pass on to your students as you're teaching your lessons to them. Maybe the Pythagorean's theorem might be an important theorem to understand and communicate to your students. And that is that the square of the hypotenuse equals the square of the two sides, the sum of the two sides of the of a right triangle. And Brother Scott could tell you all about that. And he'd be able to communicate many other theorems and how to organize and understand mathematics in a proper way you could teach your students. I imagine if you were teaching acting, probably the primary thing you would say to your students is never go out of character. Maybe that's an important concept to think when you're trying to learn about the study of acting. How important is it to stay in character when you're doing your lines and you're practicing for an event? I imagine if you were a rocket scientist and trying to study about space-time and gravity and how rockets react and how light bends with the curvature of due to gravity, you might look at Einstein's theories of relativity, and maybe those are important to you. And you spend some time looking into those things because they were important. I'd imagine if you were a doctor, you'd probably spend some time thinking about your art as a medical doctor and how important it is not to ever do harm to your patients. That is the primary motivation behind whatever you do in trying to heal your patient. Do no harm. That might be a basic precept. If you were a judge reviewing case law, you'd probably look to the U.S. Constitution thinking that's very important. Any laws that are passed, if you try to apply them to the Constitution, do they make sense? Or should they be overruled or overturned or be modulated in some way or changed because they're not following the Constitution and the law. So those are important concepts that we all have to deal with in whatever our line of work is or whatever we do. Those are things we have to think about. But if you were a student of the Bible, then you would also want to look at the precepts of the Word of God. And if you were to look into the Word of God and wonder what is the most important precepts and concepts that God is trying to pass on to us and the way we should live our lives, you think you would find it in the Bible. And I thought we'd look at just one part of that today. And that comes from James, the first chapter, and it's the perfect law of liberty. And if you were to look into that chapter in James 1:25, speaking to the followers of Christ, the Apostle James says, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now that's a wonderful concept and precept that James is passing on to those of his listeners. But you know, when you look at the book of James, the major lesson presented to us is about faith contrasted with works. How faith without works is dead. That seems to be the concept that the Apostle James is trying to pass on to us. He tells us in the second chapter, in verse 18, he says, "Yea, a man may say, I have faith, hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So here, one cannot be without the other. Works alone are not going to save anyone, and faith without showing your faith is demonstrated by what your activity is about. If you say, "I have faith," and go off and do other things, that's not demonstrating your faith at all. So that was an important part. "I will show thee my faith by my works," was a concept that he brought to us. And this seems to be the major lesson presented to us. But what about this expression in the first chapter, the perfect law of liberty? And some may wonder, what exactly is this law and how does it apply to true Christians? Does the term liberty as used here infer freedom from all restraint? Is that what the perfect law of liberty is talking about? You know, we all have to live by laws. Well, here's the law of liberty. Wow, what a wonderful concept. Are we left totally free without any rules to guide us? To the casual reader, this perfect law of liberty sounds ideal, not to be burdened with any rules or regulations. But what does it really mean, and how does it apply to the followers of Christ? And for a moment, we'd first like to view liberty from the world's perspective. This term has been a cry of freedom for the masses throughout the ages. Just a few centuries ago, as the American colonies were seeking independence from England, the following famous words were spoken. You probably remember this. Give me liberty or give me death. What a wonderful concept of resolve. And you even hear that today. You hear it in the political atmosphere. Give me liberty or give me death. It seems to be the words spoken by some. And those words ring out with the heartfelt expression that says, I would rather die than sacrifice even one of my principles of life to secure freedom. It sounds like a wonderful ideal, and Patrick Henry of the Virginia legislature, who spoke those words back in the year 1775, was further quoted as saying, if life is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. Unfortunately, the chains and slavery he was referring to were the burdensome laws and the rules that the British Empire had imposed upon the colonists of the New World. They were not the rattling chains of slavery suffered by the black man that Henry and many of his other colonists at the time had. That were promoting slavery. Liberty or freedom has really been in the eye of the beholder. Think about that for a minute. Since ancient times, slavery has been an accepted practice. Throughout the great empires of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, as they came into power, many of those they overthrew were cast into slavery. That seemed to be the normal course. What law does this fall under? Mankind says, to the victor goes the spoils. Boom. And so that seems quite appropriate in man's view, conquering an empire, that they all become slaves to the new empire. The Greek philosopher Aristotle expressed the viewpoint that only people who were alike, think about this, only people who were alike could attain liberty and equality. In essence, he meant there was one standard of freedom for the ruling class, those in power, and a class, and another for the normal citizenship, and yet even a lower standard for the slaves, a perfectly acceptable concept in his day. So whether you're a ruling class or just a normal citizen or a slave, each had their own liberty and freedom within their class structure. Karl Marx formulated the ideals of a classless society in the mid-19th century. It took Vladimir Lenin in the 20th century as the first premier of the former Soviet Union to transform those ideals into the tyranny of the communist state. Concerning freedom, he said, while the state exists, there can be no freedom. Where there is freedom, there will be no state. Well, I can understand that if you're Stalin. That makes perfect sense to me. How do you maintain your power as a dictator if you give freedom to the people? Mankind's sense of liberty and freedom depend on one's own perspective and point of view, and assume man's own moral code are sufficient to carry them out. On the other side of our country, at the entrance to the New York Harbor, stands an enduring symbol of freedom, a monumental gift from the people of France to the people of America. At its base are written these words, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Indeed, the Statue of Liberty has been an inspiration to tens of millions who have crossed over the ocean's depths and have viewed her as they approach the shores of America. Most sought liberty to pursue a new way of life, freedom from religion, freedom from social injustices, or freedom to pursue economic prosperity. Yet for the most part, liberty remains an elusive concept. Few seem to understand what true liberty entails and how best to achieve it. Man's imperfect laws are only outdone by man's inability to live by them. The civil courts in the United States are bulging as litigants seek justice from one another. Meanwhile, over 2 million lawbreakers are currently in prison, with another 5 million on probation or parole. Staggering numbers when you compared with even any other country in the world, the number that we have in prison. In reality, the law of sin and death has actually imprisoned all of mankind since the fall of Adam. And God said, as is recorded for us in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," was God's law. Adam and all his descendants have been suffering under that penalty of death ever since. Yet Adam was originally created a perfect human being. God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Adam through the Logos was created a perfect human being in the image of God. God and his dear son together arranged this format. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. He was created with similar mental powers of reason and memory and judgment and will, and the moral qualities of justice, benevolence, and love. He was an earthly image of a spiritual being, possessing qualities of the same kind, though differing widely in degree, range, and scope. As Jehovah is ruler over all things, so man was made ruler over earthly things, after our likeness, to have dominion over the earth. When Adam sinned and disobeyed God, he lost the liberty he had been privileged to enjoy in the garden. He lost communion and fellowship with God, and he was cast out to toil and suffer until his dying day. And God said, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That was certainly a terrible condemnation against Adam for disobeying God. But indeed, that was part of God's plan to give mankind the understanding of what it is to sin against God. But he also provided a way for mankind could be released, could be reconciled to God. And this has been a powerful lesson for Adam and all of his descendants, not only to know but also experience what are the consequences of sin and disobedience. God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil." And sure enough, Adam and all of his descendants down to our age have all experienced this same effect of what disobedience, sin and disobedience has caused. God foresaw the economy of such an arrangement, whereby one man's sin cast all of mankind under the penalty of sin and death. We see, however, the promise of this first promise of hope when pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, figuratively Satan. He said, as recorded for us in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In due time, at the close of the little season, at the end of the kingdom, Satan and his seed, all of his followers, will receive a crushing death blow to the head and be put out of existence by the seed of the woman. Her seed, however, would first receive a bruise to the heel, not a vile blow, but a wound that would be recoverable from. The psalmist wrote of the perfection to which man was originally created, and of the prophetic hope that God would not abandon him. The Apostle Paul brings this to our attention when quoting David. He says in Hebrews 2, 6 through 9, he says there, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." You know, literally, Jesus was crowned with the glory and honor of a perfect man. He was a perfect man in the without sin. And by the grace of God, he would be a fitting ransom substitute for Adam, and thereby taste death for every man. Thus, the way would be prepared for the restitution of man to all that was lost through Adam. In God's plan of salvation, he predestined a spiritual class, a seed of blessing, to restore mankind to perfection. The plan began to unfold with a call to Abram. We have that back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, recorded for us there. There in verse 1 it says, God tells him to get thee out of thy country unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. One has to wonder what God saw in Abram to choose him from among men to carry out his purpose. It was no doubt his heart attitude and his love and faith in God that God recognized. He forsook the idolatry of other men, unlike his father, Terah. Remember that the scriptures tell us in Joshua, the 24th chapter, verse 2, that Terah served other gods. That was Abram's father, but this was not true of Abram. His faith was strong, and he demonstrated that faith by obediently following God's invitation. Get thee out of thy country, the land that I will show thee. The Apostle Paul brings this out to us in the book of Hebrews, saying that by faith Abraham, when he was called, went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. In Hebrews 11:10 it says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What a wonderful journey to head out on in Abram's eyes at the time. Abram no doubt saw the wicked ways of the people, and he longed for God's righteous ways, seeing them afar off. When Abram was 99 years old, God changed his name to Abraham, for he said, "I will make of thee a father of many nations." He instructed Abraham and all of his house to circumcise their flesh as a sign of the covenant God made with him. And then he said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." And Abraham's faith was surely tested years later when God said to him in the 22nd chapter recorded for us, where God says, "Now take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And we know that land of Moriah, that ancient site, is actually on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, where we find the remnants of what is left there today. You know, it's hard to even imagine what Abraham must have gone through when God gave him this commandment to sacrifice his son. Maybe we can only perceive it from raising of our own children and how dear and precious they are to us. The nurturing and love we give to them as they grow through childhood is only overshadowed by the love we receive really back from them as we grow older in our years. You know, the scriptures in Proverbs tell us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's Proverbs 22:6. And how important concept that is for all of us as we have raised our children in their young years as they go out into the world. You know, in this world, so many have suffered the loss of a child taken from them through an untimely death. Think about that. How many children around the world are lost on a daily basis? Even some of our own brethren have suffered such a loss, and our hearts grieve for these dear ones who've lost children for one reason or another. You know, I think of the prodigal son, though. There's another way you can lose a child. And we have that recorded for us in Luke, the 15th chapter. And we all know that story of the man that had two sons. And remember, his younger son came unto him and said, Give me my inheritance. He said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And we know how this story unfolded, how the younger son went out in the world and used those goods that were given to him by his father and wasted them in the world. And it profited him nothing. Finally, he had nothing left. He was even willing to look at how servants received more than he did. And he was willing to go back to his father even and become his servant rather than his son. Because his life, he knew his life would be better. But we also know how that story unfolded. The love of his father. When he saw his younger son approaching, what did he do? He slayed the fatted calf. He gave him his best coat. Because his son had returned unto him. What a wonderful prospect. Some of us have seen their children go out into the world, no longer to be in the fold of our congregation. But what a wonderful blessing it will be in the kingdom when we see those children reunited back in the fold of the plan of God. Whatever position God may desire for them in the kingdom, what a wonderful prospect that will be, the recovery of not just a few, but of the many. When Abraham made haste, rising early in the morning, and took his son Isaac to the place that God had told him, his heart must have been filled with overwhelming sorrow and agonizing sorrow for what was about to happen. But Abraham knew that all the hopes and dreams and blessings were to be filled through Isaac. Those were the promises that were given to him. How could this possibly be? But he knew he had no greater faith could be asked of anyone. And the Apostle Paul tells us of his faith, of Abraham's faith, when he offered up his son, which is recorded for us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In God's sight, Abraham made the sacrifice. The sacrifice was fulfilled. Only staying his hand at the last second by the angel, lay not a hand on the lad. And a ram was provided, not to replace Isaac. That offering had been made. The lamb was provided as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was to show God's acceptance of what had already been offered. That's what a burnt offering was designed for. In the figure, Isaac was already dead, but Abraham received him back from the dead. This indeed was a wonderful illustration, not only of the love Abraham had for his son, but for the love he showed towards our Heavenly Father in trusting him fully, no matter what the cost. Think about that. The greater lesson to us is in the prefiguring of God's offering of His only begotten Son and receiving Him again from the dead. No greater love could He give to us. God swore an oath to Abraham that day, He said, as recorded in Genesis 22:16, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You notice the promise that God made to Abraham was really a one-sided promise, a covenant that through Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't contingent upon Abraham keeping some future obligation. He had already demonstrated his faith, his great faith, and the Lord God was pleased to bestow this great blessing upon him. Generations later, after Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons had long passed and fell asleep, the nation of Israel too cherished these promises made to Abraham. They thought they were their own. The scriptures tell us that 430 years passed from the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law covenant to Israel. In Galatians, we're told in Galatians 3:19 that the law covenant was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. When God made this covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses, the people said, as recorded in Exodus, the 19th chapter, in verse 8, it says, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." All the people agreed to live by these commandments, these 10 commandments, that, and all the precepts that have been handed down, they agreed to live by these. But of course, none were able to keep that law perfectly. Just one misstep, one failure would condemn them in God's sight. To most of the Jews, it seems that keeping the works of the law was more important than the spirit of the law. That's how they judged things. That's how they themselves judged how to live by the law. And we can see how far the nation of Israel had fallen when we come down to the day of our Lord's first advent. Many of the people of that day were eyewitnesses to His miraculous works of love and compassion He showed towards the truly needy. However, when our Lord healed the sick and the blind on the Sabbath, He was condemned by the Pharisees for the works He was doing. They condemned Him and said, as recorded in John, the 9th chapter, verse 16, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Can you imagine that? Seeing these great works and saying he is not of God. Early in our Lord's ministry, when He was giving the Sermon on the Mount, He said something very significant and recorded for us in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. This is our Lord's word. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He was the only one who could keep the law perfectly. Being born under the law, He was obligated to keep it, and He was faithful to God throughout His earthly walk, fulfilling all that was written of Him as a promised Messiah. In Galatians, we're told, in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now this, however, requires faith in the great redemptive work of our Lord and Master Christ Jesus in laying down His life, not just for the few, but for the many. as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, as the scriptures tell us. Being under the law, Jesus was able to lay his life down, fulfill the law, and redeem those who were under it, and likewise, being a perfect corresponding price for Father Adam, he was able to redeem all of mankind. The Apostle Paul brings these thoughts clear to our mind, where in Galatians, he says in Galatians 3:24 through 29, where it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," that wonderful promise that had been given to Abraham so long back. These scriptures indeed reveal a wonderful hope and promise to us, to the dear brethren. If ye be Christ, there is no other name whereby we might be saved. Only by faith in Christ Jesus, only by being buried with him by baptism into his death, and only by the grace of God may we be accepted into the body of Christ and be counted as his children, as the children of God, his sons, neither Jew nor Greek, nor longer servants in bondage either to the smallest letter of the law, nor in bondage to the law of sin and death, but rather through the righteousness of Christ we have a standing before God, not on our own merit, but on the merit of Christ our Lord. What a wonderful privilege we've been given, dear brethren, if faithful to be part of the seed of blessing for the restoration of mankind in the kingdom. Unfortunately, some of the Jewish brethren in Paul's day felt that the Gentile brethren should also be circumcised into the faith by the flesh. The Apostle Paul corrects their error where he says, and this is recorded for us in Romans, the second chapter, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit." He further exhorts the brethren in Galatians, as we're told in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage," talking about going back and being the bondage of the law. So the Apostle James in our theme text encourages the brethren, as we're told in James 1:25, "Looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein." What is this law of liberty, brethren? I'm sure most of you know what it is in your heart. It's love. It indeed is love. It's the same love that God showed towards us in the gift of his dear Son. It's the same love that our Lord Jesus showed in laying down his life for us. It's the same love that we have ruling in our hearts to do the will of God. This agape love, as it's described from the Greek, is the highest form of love. A moral love founded on the principles of God to carry out his will in us. In 1 John 4:16, we're told that God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. How important is that? It's the very essence of God's character. As we develop this characteristic love in our hearts, our desires and goals are brought in conformity with the will of our Heavenly Father. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, fully demonstrated this loving devotion to the Father's will. At one point, he also gave a powerful lesson to the Pharisees regarding what it is to be a true son. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, we're given the account of what our Lord said to them. He said and recorded there for us in Matthew 21:28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go out and work in the vineyard today." And he answered and said, "I will, sir." And he did not go out. And he came to the second son and said to the same thing, but he answered and said, "I will not go." And yet afterward he regretted. And what did he do? He went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they all agreed, the latter. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe in him yourselves." The Pharisees thought they held a special place in with God, and yet they had little faith and failed miserably in their capacity as spiritual leaders of that day. The publicans and sinners who were separated from God believed the message of John and repented in their hearts. We too, brethren, were once sinners in the sight of God, but with repentant hearts and faith in our Lord and Master, we came before the Father and asked, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He said, "Go work in the vineyard." Those that truly love him as sons go forth out of love in their hearts to do the Father's will. This law of love, however, is applicable now only to the household of faith. Brother Russell points this out to us in the sixth volume on page 377, where he says, "Others are either still under the Mosaic law as servants not fit for the liberty wherewithin Christ makes free the sons, or else they are under the condemnation of the original law, which is the law of sin and death. If mankind in their fallen condition now are operating under this law of liberty, the result would be total anarchy and chaos with no way to recover. God, however, foresaw all of this, and so during the kingdom, the resurrected world of mankind will be under the new covenant, and through the mediatorial reign of the Christ, head and body, they will have the opportunity to learn righteousness. And only after their testing at the close of the kingdom will those who prove faithful be put under this law of love. During this gospel age, this perfect law of love is only applicable to the new creation, because to them old things are passed away. All things are become new. We now have this spirit of sonship where we cry, Abba, Father. And as sons of God, we desire to do his will, to put away sin and love righteousness. That should be our highest motivation. We truly have a unique relationship with him. In this spiritual family that he is creating, our hopes and dreams are aligned with his will for us. A servant, on the other hand, is obligated to do the work of his master, not out of love, but out of servitude to him. When the work is done, there is no longer any further work to do. I finished what was required of me. Can you think of that? But that's not the idea of a son. The son, however, earnestly desires and seeks opportunity to do all that he can out of love for his father. This was true of our Lord Jesus, who was faithful to the end. In the last night of his life, he said, recorded for us, he said in John, the 17th chapter, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He left all in the hands of the Heavenly Father. His faith totally rested in him, and so God highly exalted him above every name to his own right hand. And we too, dear brethren, must follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, using the analogy of an athlete to describe this consecrated way of life we've entered into, he says, he exhorts us to lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, and press toward the mark, of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, as recorded for us there in Hebrews 12:1. Our Lord indeed was tested at the mark of perfect love, and we too should expect that our Heavenly Father will test us as we run this course. Brother Russell, in the sixth volume on page 370, described it as a race course of love, from start to finish. As we entered into the starting gate, it was with grateful love towards God through Christ that our sins were forgiven. It was with this love in our hearts that we presented our bodies a living sacrifice. And as we sat on this race course through the first mark, we begin to appreciate the divine qualities of wisdom, power, justice, and love, and learn to love God's righteous ways. Pressing along to the second mark, not only do we love righteousness, but we hate sin, and we begin to love and appreciate God's plan for rolling it away. There's still further to go, brethren. As we press towards the third mark, we begin to have love and sympathy for our brethren. How important that is. We look beyond the weaknesses of their mortal bodies and learn to love them as new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. We don't get to choose our brethren. That's in the Lord's hands. We have to look beyond our differences and rather take pleasure in laying down our lives on their behalf in whatever way possible. This is a self-sacrificing love. As the Apostle Paul said and recorded for us in Colossians 1:24, he said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Finally, we come to the final mark of love in this race course. Not only love your neighbor as thyself, but as our Lord stipulated to us, to love your enemies. We ourselves were at once aliens and strangers, separated as enemies from God, and it was in just such a condition that while we were yet sinners, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son on our behalf. Our love for the groaning creation of man is to see good done to them, and this will be accomplished in the kingdom. In Matthew 5:44, we have it recorded for us in our Lord's message, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. This is the standard of love, of perfect love, brethren, the perfect law of liberty, and we must attain it if we would be acceptable to the Lord to be part of that seat of blessing in the kingdom. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let this perfect law of love rule in our hearts. And under it, let us lay down our lives for our brethren, and for the truth's sake, and for righteousness' sake. As the Apostle James exhorts us, if this be our earnest desire, these works of love will show forth our faith in God, and through them our faith will be made perfect. Amen.